This is our sixth lesson. We had the 7-week series entitled, He Said What? Talking about the hard sayings of Jesus. And as we talked about, Jesus said a lot of things in the Bible that's easy for us to understand. He said, you know, love God. He said, love your neighbor. He said, do good. And many other things that on the surface, it's easy for us to understand what Jesus said and what Jesus meant when he said that. But he also said some things that on the surface aren't easy to understand, aren't easy to know what he was talking about when he said them. We've looked at 5 of them so far. First one was, God won't forgive this sin. And remember, that lesson was about God won't forgive the sin of those that reject Jesus and never seek his forgiveness. The second one we looked at was on Easter Sunday, you'll live forever. You won't die. You'll never die. And again, the point of that lesson is that Christ's resurrection made our resurrection possible. And we'll never die. That part of us that lives forever will never die. Now, of course, that's true for everybody. Nobody, I mean, their soul will last eternally. It'll either be in heaven or it'll be in hell. It will never die. Third one was, sell everything you have. Sell everything you have. And again, the point of that lesson, you got to choose between Christ and the things of the world because you can't serve both of them. Okay? The fourth one was, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. We need to love our enemies like God loved us. And then last week, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Following Jesus needs to be the number one priority over all our other commitments we have in our life. And then today, hate your family. Jesus said you got to hate your father, you got to hate your mother, you got to hate your wife, got to hate your children, or you can't be my disciple. And as Adam said, the point of the lesson was that our love and passion for Christ ought to be so strong, ought to be so intense, that when people look at how we feel toward others in our life, that it pales in comparison. It sometimes looks more like hate than it does love, again, in comparison to our feelings and our love for Christ. Now, if you were going to sum up Jesus' message and his life and his teachings and his preachings, if you were going to sum that up in one word, the word would be love. Love. I mean, I don't think anybody could argue with that. I mean, if you listen to everything he said, if you look at what he did, if you look at how he spent his time on earth, you would have to say that he was all about love. The fifth commandment, I'm going to talk about it in my message this morning. The fifth commandment is honor your parents, okay? And Jesus referred to that commandment on several occasions as he was preaching and teaching as recorded in the New Testament. And so if his ministry was all about love, if one of the Ten Commandments was to honor our father and our mother, and again, part of honor is loving them, then what does the Bible mean, and what did Jesus mean when he said, hey, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your parents, you have to hate your spouse, you have to hate your children? How does hate fill in with his message of love? That's what we're going to talk about. And again, keep the point of the lesson in mind. He's not telling us to hate those that are in our life that in other places he tells us to love, but he's saying the love that we have for him ought to be so much more, so intense, that when people look at the love we have for others in our life, it could appear to be hate. So we're in the book of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 14. But I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 9 for a minute. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Let me read that verse for you. And it came to pass when the time was come. Okay, and we've been talking about this on Wednesday night. Oftentimes in the New Testament, when people would want Jesus to do something, his disciples on occasion, he would have to say, my time's not come yet. The timetable that my father has set for me to do what I've come to do, Okay, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, he said. But for me to carry out the final phase of his mission, for me to go to the cross, for me to die on the cross, to me pay for sins, that on many occasions he had to say, that time has not come. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, when the time was come that he should be received up, okay, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What that verse is saying is, as Jesus approached the end of his ministry, as he realized the cross was close, as he realized that his time on earth was drawing to a close, he set his face with determination, with a commitment to go to Jerusalem. Okay? He knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He knew that the intensity of the opposition that he faced was increasing. And even though he knew that, even though he knew it was going to get harder and harder to do what God had called him to do, he did not shrink back from it. He did not withdraw back from it. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to keep the appointment with the cross that God had set for him. Now, again, the verse doesn't mean that he went in a straight line geographically to Jerusalem. He still went about from place to place. He went about from city to city. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was still healing. And so that verse doesn't talk about his itinerary so much as it talks about his commitment and the steadfastness and faithfulness he had to the mission that God the Father had given him. He had preached to the Jews, he had warned the Jews, and yet they had ignored his call. And those that opposed him, especially the religious leaders, the intensity of their opposition was rising. And so in the chapters that follow Luke chapter 9, some people call them the traveling chapters because Jesus is traveling. In these chapters, his focus more and more is on discipleship. He wanted those that would decide to follow him to have no misunderstanding about what it meant to be a disciple. He didn't want anybody to have any question about what was required to be a disciple. And he didn't want them to have any question or to misunderstand the degree of commitment that it was going to take to be a disciple. Now again, as he's talking to this crowd, he talks to us. The requirements of discipleship haven't changed. The opposition that disciples of Christ haven't changed. Now again, we're starting to see it in our country, but all over the world, people have already experienced it to a greater degree than we have. I mean, people all over the world are being persecuted for no other reason than they confess Christ. For no other reason than they proclaim and declare that they're a follower of Jesus Christ, that they are a Christian. And they are being disowned by their families. They're being kicked out of their houses. All their material goods are being seized. In some cases, they're being jailed. In other cases, they're being killed. And again, don't think that's as the end approaches, that's going to get more and more intense. Satan's going to pull out all the stops, so to speak, as the end approaches. And again, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can't do it with just a half-hearted commitment. And that's what Jesus was saying in the lesson last week, as we studied last week in last week's lesson, and in the lesson this week. And so, three points to the lesson this morning. Following Jesus is a full-time commitment that requires total devotion. Number two, count the cost of following Jesus. I mean, he's gonna encourage us in the second part of the lesson, said, hey, sit down and count the cost. It's not something to go into lightly. You need to understand what's going to come with being a disciple of mine. And then number three, maintain a pure devotion to Christ that makes others thirsty to know him. by our devotion to our Savior, by our love for Him, by our service to Him, it ought to draw other people to Him. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So again, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27 is our first passage of Scripture this morning. Here's what the Bible says. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. So Jesus was still moving from place to place. He was traveling from city to city. He was preaching. He was teaching. He was healing. He was feeding people. He was doing all the things that we read about in the gospel. And as He went from place to place, there was a great multitude that joined the band that was following Him. In fact, He never had trouble drawing a crowd. The opposite was true. Jesus and His disciples struggled to find quiet time that they could rest because people were always around Him. People were always wanting to be near Him. Now again, why? I mean, I'm sure there was a mixture of motivations in the minds of the people that thronged around Him. I'm sure they'd heard that He had raised the dead. I'm sure they'd heard that He'd fed thousands with just a small amount of food. I'm sure that they'd heard that oftentimes he confronted the religious leaders and called them out for teaching one thing and doing another. And so again, in this multitude, there were some that were true, devout, earnest followers of Christ. 11 of the 12 apostles. Many of the ladies that traveled with them at times, and many other men were around Him, were in it all the way. I mean, they had devoted their lives to Christ, and so they were earnest followers of His. But there were probably some that were just curiosity seekers. What's He going to do next? I mean, what sign is He going to show next? What miracle is He going to work next? And I'm sure there were some that were there, well, I'm going to follow Him because maybe I can derive some personal benefit from being around Jesus. Maybe He's going to do something that I can latch on to and profit from. I'm sure there were those that, what you might call nominal followers, in name only. They liked what Jesus said. They liked what they saw Him do. But they did not commit to be a disciple. They did not commit to follow Him. I'm sure there were some in the crowd that were zealots. They wanted to make Him king. They looked at Him as the Messiah, the military and political Messiah that would come back and overthrow the Romans and sit on the throne of David and rule. So the statement that He made in verse 26 that said, "Hey, if you come to Me and you don't hate your family, then you can't be My disciples." We're not to the earnest followers. I mean, for the most part, the 12, or at least 11 of the 12, had left everything they had to follow Jesus. I mean, the Bible tells us about the fishermen. The Bible tells us about that about Matthew, and I'm sure it was true about the others. When they started following Jesus, they gave up everything to follow Him. But the challenge that He gave, said, "Hey, if you come to Me and you don't hate your family, you can't be My disciple." We're made to those that hadn't made that decision yet. They were still sitting on the fence. They were still listening and watching what Jesus had done. Maybe they were still trying to decide if they were going to be a follower, if they were going to be a disciple. And this challenge that Jesus threw out, and again, He wanted all men to follow Him. His desire that all men would come to Him and follow Him and be a disciple, but He wanted them to understand what it cost to do that. He wanted them to understand the commitment that it was going to take to do that. What he was saying is, hey, if you come follow Me, if you're going to be My disciple, I've got to be number one in your life. There can't be nobody else. There can't be nobody else that's more important than me. There can't be anybody else that has a higher priority than I have. And again, I'll say the same thing that I said last week. I think you'll be a better parent. You will be a better child. You will be a better brother and sister. You will be better in every family relationship that you have if you put Jesus first. If you put Jesus first. I mean, if you make him number one in your life, you'll be a better husband. You'll be a better wife. You'll be better. Hey, Mary, I've got some throat lozenges up here, I think. I got a whole bag. You need one? You got one. Okay, all right. But as we turn to Christ, as we put him first, we'll be better family members. We'll be better dads. We'll be better husbands. We'll be better brothers and sisters and wives and children and grandparents. And so, but what Jesus was saying is, you got to put me first. If you're going to be my disciple, there can't be anybody else that's more important. Now, again, we can ask the question, did he really mean that a disciple had to hate his family? Jesus said many times, I want you to love one another. That would certainly include our family. Again, the fifth commandment said, honor your father and mother, and part of honor is love. We talked about it. He even said, love your enemies. I mean, he surely wouldn't say, love your enemies and hate your family. That just doesn't make sense. He used the word hate. That word means, it's a Greek word, mesio. It means to detest. It's a deep-seated, permanent hostility toward others. That's the word that Jesus used. Now, Matthew's gospel puts it in a little bit easier language, okay? Matthew says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's still pretty strong language. I mean, again, it's not as strong as, hey, you got to hate him or you can't be my disciple. But to say, hey, if you love somebody else more than you love me, then you're not worthy of me. You don't deserve me. Now, but Jesus went on. He just didn't say, you got to hate your family. You got to hate your life, your own life also. Now, the word life comes from the Greek word psyche, which means living being or living soul. It's what makes a person a human being. It's what makes a person who he is. It's their soul. You've got to hate your own soul. You got to hate your own life. Now, again, in another place, Jesus said, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. If he says, well, now I want you to hate yourself, does that mean he's saying, well, you got to hate your neighbor because you got to hate yourself? And again, no. He's not contradicting himself. He was using what people call Semitic hyperbole. Okay? Semitic hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make a point. You know, sometimes people say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Now, that's the same thing. That's exaggeration. Most of us couldn't or wouldn't eat a horse. Okay? But to make the point that we're really, really hungry, we'll say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Jesus used this technique other places. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, it's better to pluck your eye out or cut off your hand than, I mean, if your eye's causing you to sin, and if your hand's causing you to sin, it's better to cut your eyeball out and to cut your hand off than to sin and be cast into hell. Now, he wasn't literally saying to people, hey, cut your eyeballs out and cut your hands off. He was making a point, sin is a serious thing. The consequences of sin is a serious thing. Unrepentant sin, unforgiven sin, is going to send people to hell. And so it is serious. And he was making the point, you'd be better to, you know, to cut your eye out and cut your hand off than to let them lead you into sin and be separated from God and be cast into hell. Well, it's the same thing here. He was using this hyperbole to say, look, your love for me ought to be so intense and so passionate. I mean, when people look at your life, and again, love is more than just a feeling. Love's an action. It's how we spend our life. It's the priorities. It determines how we set the priorities in our life. It determines, you know, what's important to us and what we put first. And Jesus is saying, as people look at your love for me and what that love causes you to do, when they see everything else that you do in your life, but your love for me ought to be so intense that everything else sort of looks like hate. Now again, he wasn't telling us to hate our family. I mean, he expects us to love our family. He expects us to love those that he's put into our life to take care of and to protect and to nurture. But he's saying, don't put them first. Don't put them first. Put me first. Love me first. Love me with your whole heart. Love me with your whole commitment. Love me without holding anything back. Now, again, you're supposed to love everybody else, but as you compare that love to the love you have for me, sometimes to some people, it'll look like hate. And again, to follow him is to choose him over all others. Again, it's a hard saying. I mean, that's why it's in this series of lessons. It's a hard saying. And as Adam says, it's harder to do. It's harder to do. I mean, if we were able to put ourselves under a microscope this morning, a microscope of truth, okay, or an x-ray machine of truth. I mean, if we could stand in front of the machine, and I'm not saying anybody else should look at it. I'm saying that we should just look at it. If we put ourselves under the microscope, if we put ourselves under the x-ray machine, and that machine showed to us the things that were important to us in our life, the things that we love in our life, what would be on the top? Again, I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think about what would be on the top. Do I love Jesus more than anyone else in my life? Do I love him more than any other thing in my life? That's what he's saying. That's what it takes to be a disciple. Now, again, in Jesus' day, in our day, when people do that, it sometimes causes division in families. It sometimes causes tension in families. I've had people in our own church. They come for Sunday school. They come Sunday morning. They come Sunday night. They come Wednesday night. They tithe. And they come to me and they say, "Preacher, my family thinks I've joined a cult." They think I've joined a cult. They say I'm always going to church. I'm giving all my money. And again, I'm giving all my money. They think I'm giving all my money to the church. And they think I don't have time for them. And it causes tension. It causes friction in families. I've had people that come on Sunday night, said, "I had to leave my family at home." They came to visit me right at 5:30. No, they know I go to church, but they come to visit me right at 5:30. I was tempted to stay home, but I came anyway, and they got upset with me. They said, "I don't get to see you very often. Now I come to see you, and you leave and go to that old church again. You go every week. Why can't you skip one week and stay home with me?" And again, you're a better testimony if you let them get mad at you and go than you are if you stay home and mollycoddle them. Okay? They know where you stand. They know what's important to you. Okay, let's see. Okay, in verse 27, Jesus adds a statement to emphasize how important what he talked about in verse 26 is. He said this, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Okay? Jesus was not one to sugarcoat things. I mean, he spoke directly, and he spoke very straightforward to those people that he was calling to be his disciples. And when he says, if you come after me, that's what that word come means. It means to come follow, to come learn, to come imitate, to come and learn to be like me, to come and do the things that I do. And so he said, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, too often we minimize what it means to bear a cross. We have a hardship in our life. We have a problem in our life. And we use the words, well, this is the cross that I have to bear. The disciples in Jesus' day didn't understand it that way when he said it. In their day, the cross was an excruciating way to be put to death. And in their day, if you were sentenced to be crucified on a cross, oftentimes you had to carry that cross, or at least part of it, to the place that you were going to be crucified. That's what Jesus did when he went to Calvary. They made him carry the cross. I don't know if it was the whole cross or just the cross beam. But he, and remember, he fell. He was so weak from the beating that he'd already taken, he fell beneath the cross, and the Roman soldiers had to get somebody else to carry it. But in Jesus' day, when those that were in that crowd heard him say, hey, if you want to be my disciple, you got to bear your cross. He wasn't talking about a sickness. He wasn't just talking about a hardship that they had to bear for a while. He was talking about being willing to die. If that's what it took, if that's the commitment that it took, if you want to be my disciple, you have to be all in. You can't draw any boundaries. You can't set any limits. You have to pick up your cross and follow me. You have to be willing, if it comes down to it, you have to be willing to give your life to be my disciple. Again, it was a hard saying. It was hard for people in his day. It's hard for people in our day. I've told you a story before, and I can't remember what country it was in. This small church had gathered to worship on a Sunday morning, and five or six soldiers bust into the church. You know, they had their machine guns pointed at all the people in the church and said, either renounce Christ and leave, or we're going to kill you. You renounce your Christianity, you renounce your Savior, or we're going to put a bullet through your head. And the story goes that about two-thirds of the congregation left. Only a third, a few people left. The soldiers put down their guns, and they said, we just wanted to see who the true disciples were so that we could worship with them. Now again, I've often thought about that story. What would happen here if the same thing happened? If somebody came in, many people came in. Of course, they couldn't get by our security guards. They'd be shot before they got in the building if they came with guns. And praise the Lord for that. But again, if we were put in a similar situation, renounce your Savior or die. Renounce your Christianity or die. What would we do? What would we do? We say, well, I'd hope I'd decide to die. But would we? There's so many people that won't even, I mean, they're too ashamed to testify for Christ. I mean, they won't live for him. How are they going to die for him? But that's what Jesus said. If you want to be my disciple, you got to hate your family, and you got to take up your cross and follow me. It's not easy being a disciple. All right, we got to hurry. Chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. Count the cost. Count the cost. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. So in these verses, there's two little parables, and then there's a summary statement of the point that Jesus was making. The parables are similar in nature, okay? And they reinforce the message that Jesus made in verses 26 and 27. He wanted to remove any misunderstanding that people had about what it meant to be a disciple. And there were people there in his day, and there are people in our day that delude themselves, and they think, well, I can be a real follower of Christ if I just tag along after him, listen to what he says, and every now and then say some good things about him. And Jesus said, no, that's not what it means to be a disciple. You have to count the cost. And that's what the point of these two little stories are. If you don't count the cost and get into it, and if you haven't counted the cost beforehand and get into it and you quit, it's going to end in shame and failure and defeat. And so the two parables, one's about building a tower, okay, a tall structure that, you know, a watchman could go into and see in any direction that an enemy was coming, and that the guards could use to repel an attack against a city or a household, okay? And Jesus said, hey, if somebody is going to build this structure, they need to sit down and figure out how much it's going to cost. I mean, the foundation and the building itself. And they need to make sure that they have enough resources so that if they start it, they can finish it. Because if they don't finish it, I mean, you know, they'll have an eyesore, they'll have an uncompleted project, and people will mock them. They'll make fun of them. They'll say, hey, here's somebody that didn't count the cost because he didn't finish what he started. It's uncompleted. It's not done. The second story was about a king. Now again, in the first story, the builder had all the options. I mean, he had the choices. In the second story, the king, you know, he had to make a decision, and he had to make it quickly because there was another army approaching. And the story was about a king that was going to make war with another king, and the other king was coming with 20,000 men, and this king only had 10. And Jesus said, that king needs to sit down and figure out if with his 10,000 men he can defeat the army that's coming with 20,000. And if he comes to the conclusion that he can't defeat that army, then he needs to send some ambassadors, some representatives, a delegation, to seek peace. Because it would be foolish to go into a battle knowing that you're going to lose. Okay? It would be foolish to take your army into a battle where you know that many of your soldiers are going to be killed. You had no chance of winning. It would be foolish to do that. And in both parables, Jesus was saying to the builder and to the king, you need to count the cost. You need to know what it's going to cost to finish. You know, you need to know what it's going to cost to get the job done. And then he says in verse 33, so likewise, count the cost of your discipleship. And if you're not willing to forsake everything that you have. Now again, he's not saying you're going to have to forsake everything you have. But he's saying if you're not willing to forsake everything you have, then don't even start out to be my disciple. Because you're not going to complete the task. You're not going to get it done. It'll be a failure. You'll be defeated. You'll be defeated. Okay? Let's see. I want to make sure I get everything in my notes. Okay. All right, let's go to the last section. Verses 34 and 35, just a few minutes left. Here's what the Bible says. Salt is good. Verse 34, salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In Jesus' day, salt was a preservative. But in Jesus' day, it was also a seasoning. And Jesus was using the imagery of salt, the picture of salt, in its seasoning function. Okay? Seasoning, and again, I know many of you like salt. I've eaten with you, and I know you love the salt on your food. You love the flavor that the salt adds. And in many cases, it would be better for us to leave off some of the salt because of what it does to our blood pressure and other things. But we like the way that salt makes food taste. Jesus said, salt is good. It's good. We like what it, when we put it on meat or we put it on potatoes or we put it on corn on the cob, I could go on. It makes that stuff, put it on watermelon, I'm getting hungry. We put it on that stuff, it makes stuff taste better. Okay? And that's what Jesus meant. Salt is good. But his point was, if the salt has lost his savor, in other words, if the salt is no longer salty. Now, I was reading a couple commentators, and they were debating whether it was scientifically possible for salt to lose its saltiness. Because in today's world, salt is a very stable compound, and they say it's impossible for salt. And Jesus wasn't saying, well, salt can use. And again, he was probably talking about the Dead Sea salt. You saw it in your lesson that in the refining process, sometimes it takes away all the seasoning properties because they didn't have the same techniques that we do today. But he wasn't debating whether it could lose its saltiness or not. He was saying, if it could lose its saltiness, if it could lose its flavor, and it had no potential of getting that back, would it still be salt? Would it still be worth anything? Would it season anything? And of course, the answer is no. And he says, it's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He said, salt that has lost its saltiness is good for nothing. I mean, there's nothing that it can be used for. And again, he was using this hyperbole. He was exaggerating. Here's what he was saying. If, as a disciple, you have no influence on the world, you have no influence on your family. If, as a disciple, you have no influence on your spouse or on your children or on your grandchildren. If, as a disciple, you have no influence on your neighborhood. If, as a disciple, you have no influence on those that you work with. If, as a disciple, you have no influence on those that you do business with. If, as a disciple, you have no influence on anybody, then you're worthless to me. That's what he was saying. Again, a hard saying. If you're not influencing others for me, we're the salt of the, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're the salt of the earth. He says, if you've lost your saltiness, if you're not influencing people for me, then you're worthless to me. Now again, he wasn't saying that we'd lose our salvation. He wasn't talking about salvation. He was talking about our usefulness in the ministry. He was talking about our usefulness in the kingdom of God. People that don't influence anybody else for Christ are worthless to him. And again, they don't need to wonder if they lost their salvation. Maybe they need to wonder if they had it in the first place. Because if they had it in the first place, all things become new. And they are going to be, if they had it in the first place, they are going to influence others. They are going to make an impact for Christ. And when Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, he was talking to Christians. And if we are truly a Christian, we are going to influence somebody for Jesus. We may not do it the same way. We might not do it in the same magnitude. I mean, there may be only one person in our life that God has for us to influence. But if we're not willing to pay the price, to count the cost, and influence that one person, Jesus said, come on. Come on. That's why I saved you. That's why I had you be born. That's why I gave you all the things that I gave you to bring you to me. I mean, and again, it may be for just one person. One person. I remember reading a story about a church. It went all year. They only had one little boy saved. One little boy. Everybody was feeling discouraged. Everybody was wondering why God wasn't using him. Just one little boy that was saved. But his name was Bobby Moffat. And he became a great missionary and won thousands to Christ. God only may have one person in your life that he wants you to influence for Christ. He may have a multitude. I don't know. But he's got somebody that he wants you to be an ambassador to. He's got somebody that he wants you to be salt to. He's got somebody that he wants you to be light to. He's got somebody that he wants you to point to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. What I just said is important. What I just said is critical. You need to listen to it. If you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to make a difference where we live. We're going to make a difference in our homes. We're going to make a difference in our communities. We're going to make a difference in our churches. We're going to make a difference in the people we do business with. We're going to make a difference in this world. We're going to influence people for Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you need to count the cost. And again, he wasn't saying you got to hate everybody else in your life, but you got to love me so intensely that it looks like hate. And if need be, you got to be willing to pay the ultimate price. Take up your cross and follow me. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. Again, not an easy saying. I mean, if you were recruiting people to be Christians, this is not what you put on the recruitment poster. You wouldn't. It wouldn't draw the masses. The masses want something easy. The masses, listen, and I know I'm preaching to the Sunday school crowd, so I can say this. The masses, here's what they want Christianity to be. I'll come an hour on Sunday morning, I'll drop a little bit in the plate, I'm done. Yeah.
A whole hour? I used to be a Catholic.
That's what if we were recruiting people, that's what we put on the poster. Come an hour, drop a little bit in the offering plate, and you'll be okay. It's not what Jesus says. Not what Jesus says. That's not the kind of Christian that's going to change the world. Not the kind of Christian that's going to influence the world. Not the kind of Christian that's going to bring revival back to this country. It's not. It's the kind of Christian that loves God so intently that every other relationship looks like hate. It's the kind of Christian that loves God so intently that he's willing to take up his cross and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could gather together to study it. I pray that you would, again, help us to really and truly understand what Jesus was saying about being a disciple. And I pray you'd help us examine our lives. Where do we stack up against that standard? Where do we stack up against those requirements? I pray you'll go with us to the service that follows. I pray that as we uplift Christ, there'll be people here that need to come for salvation. I pray you'll remind us of the responsibilities that we have of what it means to be one of your children, to be a disciple. Thank you again for the time we spent in your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.